In Psalm 100 we read, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And we're just going to do that now and make a joyful noise to the Lord by singing hymn 600, "Sing to God New Songs of Worship," 600. Let us close our eyes in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, a faithful gathering of your people. We come tonight from all different homes, different families, and different circumstances, and yet you know each of us by name, by our DNA, by the hairs on our heads. As we gather here tonight, we ask that you come into each and every one of our hearts, and you lift us up nearer to you, and allow us to feel the Spirit move with us in this church tonight. Let us feel the confidence that you can give us so that we can tell others about your love and your grace and your Son Jesus Christ. We ask that you come into our hearts tonight, and we know that you can see our failings. We know that you can see the things that we've done wrong, the things that we've said wrong, and we know that by your grace you can hear our plea. When we read your word, we ask that you make it come alive in our minds and in our imagination, that you give us a burden to share your word, to tell others how you can turn lives around. In our prayers this evening, we know that you can read between the lines. You can hear the silent prayers in our hearts, prayers for those who cause us concern, prayers for those whom we love, and for the people we struggle with, and prayers for those perhaps that we've lost touch with many years ago. And as we praise your name, we also praise the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, because we truly stand amazed in his presence at all times, for the skills that he teaches us, for the patience that he gives us, for the confidence that we can learn of, for the eternal life that is available to us only if we believe in the power of his grace, love, and conciliation. And we pray this evening for this church of ours, for those who make decisions, for those who open its doors, for those who maintain our sanctuary, for those that provide the music and the choir who praise your name so beautifully, and especially tonight for our minister Fergus and the man's family. Once again we think of the service Fergus has given to this church, for the wisdom that he's shared and the guidance that he's been allowed to give us through your word and through your glory and through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we just bring all these prayers to you this evening, and we know that you know every one of us by name, and we know that you can see into our hearts as we come to you in prayer. Amen. We're going to remain seated now while we sing the prayer for understanding, which is hymn 567, "Focus My Eyes on You, O Lord." 567. Last Sunday evening we looked at Esther chapter 1, and this week we're going to look at Esther chapter 2. So if you turn your Bibles to page 502, we're going to read Esther chapter 2 from verse 1 to the end. Esther chapter 2 from verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she'd done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for the beautiful young virgin for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, so he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captured with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. The girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her mother and father died. When the king's order and the edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and from the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil and myrrh, 6 months with perfume and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the province and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Now when the virgins were assembled the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do so. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instruction, as she'd done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers, who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told the queen, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on gallows. All of this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. And amen, and may God add a blessing from this reading of his holy word. I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry. We will now continue with hymn 251. 251. Let's just for a moment close our eyes in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us ears that will hear your word and your message and hearts that will carry this out onto the streets and to the people that we meet. And we know that you are the Lord of sea and sky, and we know that you hold your people in your heart. And we ask all of these things tonight in this service. Amen. If you were here last week, you would know that I was starting to talk about Esther. In fact, I used the immortal words of Max Bygraves by saying, I want to tell you a story. Because that's what Esther is. It's a great story. And last week we just delved into chapter 1. So, if you weren't here, this is just a brief resume of what happened last week, just in case you need to know it. Last week we found out that the king was called Xerxes. And he had a queen called Vashti. Now this king was quite weak in terms of his ego, and in terms of manpower he had a great many noblemen. So he called them all together, and these noblemen stretched from Ethiopia to India. He was upset that his father had failed to conquer Greece, and he had a party that lasted 160 days. Now, was that to draw up a battle plan, or was it to impress the noblemen of his land? Well, I think the jury's still out on that one. But anyway, he called for Queen Vashti with a blatant attempt to show off her beauty. And the royal command was to appear in her crown. And many commentators thought that was what she was to wear. Only her crown, nothing else. So Vashti decided that she wasn't having any of that. And she decided that she wasn't going to parade herself in front of the queen and the nobleman. Well, this sent them into a frenzy, and they didn't know what to do. So they had a wee meeting about it. And they decided that this Vashti would have to be shown the door. She was deposed, disappeared. And the king, Xerxes, sent out all his messengers to tell everybody what had happened to Queen Vashti. I mean, you think he had 100 million people in his huge area from Ethiopia to India. It was a mighty big job. By the way, of those 100 million people, maybe 2 to 3 were Jewish. So Vashti was deposed, and the women were encouraged not to rebel against their men. So Xerxes is now alone. And at the beginning of this book, I did say to you last week, although it's all about Esther, chapter 1 was really about Vashti. Esther is hardly mentioned in the first chapter. And that's because of this word I talked about last week, which was providence, the hand of God. Because while all this was happening between Vashti and Xerxes and all the noblemen, the hand of God was in the glove of history. And he was moving the chess pieces around the board, waiting for the new queen to take her place. And that queen would be Esther. So now we're on to the second chapter. The heroine of our book walks onto the stage. She enters into the narrative here, and God begins to move in a very special way in her life. God has been preparing her. God has been getting her ready. And she's been brought up an orphan girl in the home of this man named Mordecai. God was preparing her, and he had work for her to do. Somehow God has a way of doing that, doesn't he? He has work for people to do, and then he begins to prepare them. He begins to arrange circumstances of their lives, and he moves behind the scenes to get them where they ought to be in the situation that God can use them. I'm thinking really a bit closer to home when we've had people that have come through our doors, like Lindsay, who came to us as a probationer, and she's now in Dundonald. I think about how many students we have had here with us, enjoying their time here, while God is behind the scenes preparing them for other things. We had Emily from America. We had George Vidic, all the way from Transylvania. All the people who came here for a while, and then moved on to other things and other challenges. Not forgetting, of course, the Fergusons living out in Japan. And all this was through the providence of God. When you think about it, and you look at the Bible, we think about Joseph. Who would have thought that a boy who was in prison would one day become the prime minister of all the land of Egypt? But God was using Joseph, preparing him through the prison experience. We think about Daniel. Daniel became an administrator in a pagan empire. Who would have believed that in the circumstances this young man named Daniel would be used? God was getting him ready, preparing him so that when the time came, he could step up to the scene and be a hero for God. And I can't not tell you about my favourite character in all the Bible, and that's the woman at the well. A woman who knew five husbands, who braved the midday sun to avoid her peer group and the shame and scandal that she bore. God brought her to the well, and the Jewish man asked her for water. Suddenly, because of God's providence, her life is turned around and she's running into the town. In my eyes, one of the first evangelists, as she went to the people that she was trying to avoid and said, "Come and see a man who knows everything I have done." We never know what God's doing in our life. We're assured that wherever we are and wherever we go, whatever the circumstances of our life, God is preparing us and getting us ready for something he has in plan, something he wants to do in your heart and in your life. Esther is one of the great heroines of the Bible. Esther is one who was a godly young lady who was placed in difficult circumstances, and yet she allowed God to use her and to work through her life to bring a great deliverance to the people of Israel. She takes her place as a great woman of the Bible, right along beside Ruth, Mary and Hannah. She's down in sacred history as one of the great women of God in the Bible. Now keep in mind that God is in charge. God is working in these circumstances. I said to you the book of Esther was about the providence of God, and I gave you last week some lengthy definitions of the providence of God. But the brief one is that providence of God is the hand of God in the glove of history. God is always at work. You may not think God is at work, but he's always at work. God is arranging circumstances. God is leading people to make decisions. Don't ever get the idea the decisions that are made in high places in our land are bereft from the influence and the activity of God. Dare I say it, even in Brexit, even in the United States of America, there is nowhere that God is not working. God is involved everywhere. Daniel 4 says, God's will has been carried out in the kingdom of men. God can work even in a palace. But what about Esther? As this chapter begins, we have to keep in mind there's about a 4-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We know from secular history that what happened in this interval. King Xerxes had gone in a disastrous military campaign. He was trying to avenge the bitter loss of his father, Darius, to the Greek Empire. So he invaded the Greeks, but he lost. It's been a disaster. I can almost imagine Xerxes coming home from the campaign. He opens the door of his palace quarters. He walks in and he throws down his sword, throws down his shield, falls down into the easy chair. Mightily quiet around here, he might think. He looks around and something is missing. He remembers Vashti, his queen. She's not there anymore. Now, it's true the king could have had any woman he wanted. That would be no problem. He had harems full of women. He had concubines everywhere. But it was not a woman he needed. It was a wife. There was no queen, no welcome home, no favourite meal prepared. So I want you to see this tonight, how out of this setting, this chapter will begin to unfold. And there's three things that we can learn. So the first four verses I'm going to call the plan. In these verses, the servants of the king put a plan to him. Evidently, see, he's moody and rather forlorn about the situation he finds himself in. He's been very foolish. He made a decision in a drunken stupor. He deposed a queen who had strong moral values. Now he sees how stupid he's been and he's lamenting. Verse 2, we're told the king's servants who ministered unto him make a proposal. By the way, these were the men who were around him. These are evidently his advisors, people who are in places of responsibility and have large groups of men underneath them. They have authority and guidance. But you have to be very careful that the information you're getting from your advisors is correct and it's not shielded or even misleading for their own gain. I have a feeling that these servants, whatever they did, wanted to make sure that Vashti didn't come back onto the scene. I don't think they liked her in the first place. They make a rather interesting plan in verses 2, 3 and 4. The plan is the king, they have a little beauty contest. They say, "Now, king, what we propose to you is to appoint officers in all the provinces and let's have a beauty contest. Let's find all the fair young virgins. We don't know how many there will be." Josephus said that they'd gathered about 400. We know of beauty competitions. We still have them today, as popular and unpopular they might be. They're all around the globe. Miss Scotland, Miss UK, Miss World. All these women are usually confronted by a panel of judges. But this is a different kind of beauty pageant because the sole judge is going to be King Xerxes. So they say, let's send out and find all the beautiful women and let's have this beauty competition. And the one who's the prettiest, well, we'll let her be the new queen. The Bible tells us down in verse 4 that this pleased the king, so he did so. He liked their plan. So we move to verse 5, and that's the second of the things I want to talk about tonight, and that's the process. In verses 5 to 18, it tells us about what goes on in this process that results in the selection of a new queen. You'll find in the first few verses how Esther is chosen to be the next queen. Mordecai steps up onto the scene in verse 5. Mordecai is a Jew. He's another major player in this tremendous narrative. He is going to be used in an unusual way, in fact. The name Mordecai, by the way, occurs 58 times in this book alone. Think about it. The name of God is not mentioned anywhere in this book. And yet Mordecai's name is mentioned 58 times. The king's name is mentioned 100 times. The name of God is nowhere. Nowhere to be found in these verses. But the presence of God and the work of God is everywhere. He doesn't have to be named. Don't ever think that God is not anywhere. God is everywhere, even when we don't mention his name. So here was a man named Mordecai, and he did a lovely thing. He had a cousin named Esther, and her mum and dad were dead. So he took her into his home. We're told Esther was a beautiful young lady. It says in verse 7, she was fair and beautiful. She was a beautiful young Jewish girl. God may have blessed you with beauty, but Billy Graham comments in this, if God has blessed you with beauty, don't take that beauty as an indication that you're to use that beauty in incorrect ways. Just because you're beautiful doesn't mean you have to enter a contest. Because you're beautiful doesn't mean you have to display yourself in an immodest manner. If God has made you beautiful, use that beauty for his glory and his honour. I then read in this same book, and this was written in 1980, by the way, so it is a bit old, that 2 of every 3 people in the world are either intelligent or beautiful. I'm told in this book, when I'm going to say this to you, I have to ask you to look at the folk on either side of you. And if it's not them, then you're probably the beautiful one. But on a more serious note, the Bible teaches us the real truth about beauty. Psalm 139, you are beautiful, for you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Isaiah 61, he makes beauty out of ashes. 1 Peter, you are beautifully made inside. And if you're worried about the aging process, just look to 1 Peter chapter 3. What matters is not your outer appearance, the styling of your hair, the jewellery you wear, the cut of your clothes, but it's your inner disposition. Verse 7 says, Mordecai brought up Hadassah. Hadassah was her Hebrew name. Right now in Israel, there's a hospital known as the Hadassah Hospital. It's one of the greatest research facilities in the world. Some of the very finest medical facilities and research in all the world you will find in the nation of Israel. The Hadassah Hospital was named after Esther. The Hebrew name Hadassah means myrtle. The root of that means fragrance. So here we have a Babylonian name in Esther, which means star. There are some who believe that because the flower of the myrtle tree looks like a star, this is how you connect between the two. Here is Hadassah, Esther. She's a star. She's going to be God's star. She's going to be God's heroine. In verse 8, we're told what happens to her. When the king's order had been publicly posted, many young girls were brought to the palace complex of Susa and given over to Haggai, who was overseer of the women. We know that Esther was among them. We don't know how these circumstances came about, in fact. There are some people who have pointed out that in verse 8, the verb brought here, in actual fact, is translated as taken by force. So it may be that Esther was brought into this whole situation under different circumstances, beyond her control, but there's no indication that she volunteered for this. Keeping in mind, of course, we're in a different economy altogether. It's a different world in the world of Esther. Back in that ancient world, there was no freedom. So when the king gave a command, that's exactly the way it was. So she was evidently taken by force and placed into the situation. Some of you find yourself in a situation beyond circumstances. Sometimes in our life, we find ourselves in the middle of something we have got no control over. We have no control getting out of them. Some bad things come along just in life. But just keep listening, just keep reading, because God is at work. Esther is brought into the king's house to the custody of the head of the keeper of women, this man Haggai. Verse 9 says, the maid pleased him. And as you begin to look at this, you will discover that certain traits of character begin to emerge in the life of Esther. For instance, she's evidently a woman of charm because she pleased the keeper of the women. She obtains kindness of him. The last part of the verse said, he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. She's evidently a woman of great charm. You'll notice also in verse 10, Esther had not showed or revealed her people nor her kindred. She had not let it be known what her nationality was and her family background. She was Jewish, but nobody knew that around the palace. Tom Wright says about this verse, an untruth is not told. But a truth doesn't necessarily have to be told. There is no indication she was required to reveal her national background. We notice she was a woman of self-control. It says that she had not showed her people nor kindred, for Mordecai had charged her so that she should not show it. She is obedient. She has self-control. She is no blabbermouth. So then, an interesting thing for them in verse 12, it says, now when every maid's turn was to come and go into the king, Herses, after she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women. Now, if there's men out there, don't ever complain about your wife spending an hour or two getting ready, when these women took 12 months to get ready. I ran across this in a Chuck Swindoll book, again an old book, so don't hit me. There was a survey taken in America which found that 15% of women questioned tinted their hair. 22% wore false eyelashes. 38% periodically wore wigs. 80% wore makeup or some kind of facial cosmetics. 93% used nail polish. 98% wore some kind of eye makeup. And 100% of women thought there was always room for improvement in America. Evidently for 12 months there is a total beauty program for these women. Maybe there was fitness involved. Maybe there was a diet involved. Maybe they even had a course in dealing with the king. But today we now understand the real beauty is not something which comes on from the outside. It's something that God creates from the inside. There's a period of time of preparation. Notice what it says in verse 13. I'm going to read this from Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message. Each girl's turn came to go into the king, Herses, after she'd completed the 12 months of prescribed beauty treatment. 6 months treatment with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with perfumes and various cosmetics. When it was time for the girl to go to the king, she was given whatever she wanted to take with her when she left the harem for the king's quarter. She would go there in the evening, and in the morning she would return to a second harem, overseen by Shashgaz, the king's eunuch. She never again went back to the king unless the king took a special liking to her and asked for her by name. We're beginning to see that this is not much fun as it may appear. We remember in the Arabian Nights how the emperor married a new wife every day. The next morning he killed her to ensure that she would not be unfaithful. The situation here is very serious because these young girls are totally dependent on the whim of a king. To be plunged into perpetual widowhood. If she did not please the king, she might never be heard of again. She would be restricted to the house of the concubines. So there is much danger going on in these situations. But in our story, we have a young girl named Esther. She's been caught up in circumstances beyond her control. She's one decision of a king away from being never heard of again. Her time comes in verse 15. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, had recommended. Esther, just as she was, won the admiration of everyone who saw her. She had a natural beauty. She had a glow about her life. She wanted for nothing. We read on that the king fell in love with Esther far more than any of the other women. He was totally smitten by her, and he placed a royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet for all the nobles and officials called Esther's Banquet. He proclaimed a holiday for all the provinces and handed out gifts with generosity. He took one look at Esther and said, right, contest's over. Here's a godly young Jewish lady. Somehow in the providence of God allowed this godly young lady to be married. Everything is beyond their control. Everything is beyond our control. It's all in God's control. He knows what he's doing. He's moving every circumstance in our life. He has a plan and a purpose. God knows what he's doing. So we had the plan, we had the process, and we now come on to protection. All the elements of this great short story are in this book. We have intensity, you have suspense, you have hostility, you have antagonism, you have the unexpected, and you have surprise. It is all right here. You find one of the pivotal points of the whole book from verses 19 to 23. This is a key passage in this entire book. 19. On one of the occasions when the virgins were gathered together, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. At this time, Esther kept her family background and race a secret. On this day, with Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Taresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, had it in for the king and were making plans to kill him. Mordecai learned of the plot, told Esther, who then told Hershes, giving credit to Mordecai. When the thing was investigated and confirmed as true, the two men were hanged on gallows. This was all written down in a logbook, kept for the king's use. So he's getting promotion. Esther has become the queen. I can almost hear her now telling the king, you know my adopted father Mordecai? Well, he's a very dependable man. Do you think we can give him a better job? Maybe the king said, if that's what you want him to do, then that's what we'll do. Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate, which means that he's evidently with some kind of judge. That places him in a very key place. He can see what's going on. He is now getting queenly protection. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people. That's a key too. At this point, the king doesn't have a clue that he has married a Jewish girl. Nobody knows her nationality, and that is the key to this book. As Mordecai had charged her for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like when she was brought up. Mordecai is providing queenly protection. In verse 21, there is a conspiracy to assassinate the king, and Mordecai gets the glory from that. So it was investigated, they found out it was true, and they took both of them and hanged them on a tree. There's a lot about hangings in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Esther. This is a beautiful story about a godly woman. This is the first one. It probably means that these men were impaled on a stake. So what does this have to do with the story? This is unimportant in the overall plan and purpose of God. But for the child of God, like we are, nothing is unimportant. The little things in life are just as important as the big things in life. I read somewhere that God swings big doors on little hinges. God swings big doors on little hinges. Your whole life can change with one little thing, one phone call, one visit, one word, one smile, one letter, one email. Your life can change. Mordecai had done something to save the king's life, but it seemed like it just went over his head. Can I remind you of a man named Jesus? He did something to save people. Multitudes of people don't even care. In fact, it's all been written in a book. We read from it tonight, the Bible. But some people are not interested enough to read it. We're going to leave Esther there in verse 2. And I'm really sorry about that. But it's up to you now to do what you want to do with Esther. You can then go and read how she gets on. But we are here tonight because Jesus died on a cross to save us. He wants us to know about his son. He wants us to read this Bible. He made up all of these stories. He gave us all these stories and he put them in this book of the Bible. And we need to remember anything tonight, it's about God's providence. Remember what I said, the hand of God is in the glove of history. So, we had the plan, God's plan for our lives. We had the process we need to go through to live out that plan. And remember those wonderful five words from last week, and it came to pass. And that means if you're up to your neck in stuff right now, just remember those words. It came to pass, because it's not here to stay. It's going to pass. And the final thing I talked about tonight is protection. And I'm going to leave you tonight with the words of the Bible. Now this is what the Lord says. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour and your Protector. Amen. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the stories that we read, especially in the Old Testament, of the people who you provided your providence for, people who you worked in the background to make them the heroes and the heroines that we love and we love to read about. And we just ask that you set this, our hearts on fire as we hear your word and we think about the message that we've just had. And we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. As you have sought, so let me seek your erring children, lost and lone. Hymn 542. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we bring you our thanks tonight for the blessings that you bestow upon us, for giving us this fellowship tonight and for the message that was delivered. We pray this evening for the offerings that we give, whether it's in monetary terms or in time or talents, but we know that we use these to the good of your church, and we don't do it for self-praise or for ego. When we think of the stories from the Old and the New Testament, we consider the rich resources that you provide for us and for the words contained in your word. Let us use this wisely and diligently at all times, never bending it to suit our own needs, never being selective to favour our choices, but to use it as a weapon as well as a tool to bring more and more people to your church. We pray tonight again for those who live in other countries only to spread your word and bring people to your love and grace. Those who live abroad and who live in danger defending their faith, those who maintain a lifestyle in foreign countries to show other people how easy it is to choose your path in life, to change lives, to become children of God. We pray tonight for our own national church and our own presbytery. We pray for the changes that need to be made to keep our churches relevant in our neighbourhoods. Pray for ministers, new and old, students who are studying theology, that they may bring your church back into the high street, the schools and the college, that will give people confidence to praise your name and become members of your church, so that it may grow again and bring about some kind of revival. And once again, we pray for those who spend their day in danger working for the agencies that promote the Christian church. Help people see these people for what they are, good people, looking after people that you created and placed in this world. Look after everyone who needs food, who needs fresh water, needs shelter, and who needs your word. And we know that with the right people, we can make a difference in this world in your name and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our rock, our guide, and our hero. Amen. The last hymn tonight is hymn 296, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Hymn 296. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all tonight and forevermore.